All right. Thank you, Rich and Shelley. We are not quite back to the book of Mark this week. So the passage that we come to next, I want to spend a little more time in before we get to it. So we're going to take a little bit of a break from there. Actually, it'll end up being a 3-week break after next week, but we're going to go to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. And as we are turning there, there's a common charge to the Christian in the New Testament, and that is a charge to spiritual vigilance. It's a readiness of mind that's often described as watching in the New Testament. And in our context here, we actually are going to begin in verse 11, but verse 6 kind of sets the context for us here. It says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. We are to be vigilant minded. Now, thankfully, God never intended any Christian to ever have to do that on their own. Now, what I mean by that is, God made the church to be a body. And so, we are meant to not only keep ourselves awake by studying God's Word and so forth, but we are to keep each other awake and vigilant. That is a responsibility of the church. And verse 11 begins with this charge. It says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. We're to comfort and edify. Now, if two people are stranded in the cold, and they're trying to keep from freezing to death, one thing that is very important for them to do is to not let each other go to sleep. Because when you fall asleep, your body temperature lowers, and it's very easy for hypothermia to set in. And so you would probably be poking each other and elbowing each other, slapping each other across the face, anything you can do to keep that other person awake, because that's the way to survive. Now, I'm not advocating that you go and give your brother or sister in Christ a slug in the face or stomach just to keep them sober, but it's a spiritual awakeness, a spiritual soberness. And this really begins with the spiritual leaders in the church. And so in verses 12 and 13, we find charges concerning the spiritual leaders. I'm going to read these two verses, 12 and 13. It says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and to admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And now, interestingly, these charges are about the leaders of the church, elders and deacons, pastors, that sort of thing. But they're actually given to the body. And there's a lot of specific charges given to pastors and deacons, but these are concerning pastors and deacons, but they're given to the body. And really the charge is rather basic. In the verse here, it says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. To know them. What does that mean? I know you each personally. I know your names. And you all know my name. And you know Dale's name and Rich's name and Jack's name and Joe's name. You already know us in that sense. So what does this mean? Well, we have to Go to the word and understand what it means. In the Greek, that word is always used with the idea of sight or perception. Sight or perception. And that's evidenced in 1 John chapter 2. A very different context. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and knows not whither he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes." That same word, knowing not where you go, is the one we're talking about in 1 Thessalonians. And it's used in the context of sight, of perception. If you hate your brother, then it says you're walking in darkness and you don't have any light or perception of where you're going. You've blinded yourself because you are walking in darkness. And so when it says to know your those who labor among you, it has that idea of a light or a perception. And it has a few things it talks about specifically. Really, the command, it kind of has this idea, this tone to it. It's to see them as if for the first time. To see them as if for the first time and to consider what they're doing. That's the command. But that first aspect of this is to know them which labor among you. Now, that word labor means to feel fatigue or to work hard. And then it says to know them that are over you in the Lord. It doesn't mean that there's some spiritual hierarchy. Doesn't mean that the elders and deacons are more spiritual than everybody else, but they have a responsibility for God. He has placed them over you in the sense of being responsible. God holds them accountable. And then also, know them because they admonish you. That's either cautioning or a gentle reproof. That's what the word means, to admonish. So the Bible says we're to know our spiritual leaders for those three reasons. Because they labor among you, they're over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. But what really stands out is that this is actually kind of a dual thing. This is knowing them so that you can hold them accountable, and also knowing them so that they can hold you accountable, that you can learn by their example. So it works both ways here. And it's for that reason that we go to verse 13. It says, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake." Now, again, you read that verse, and you might think it sounds like elders and deacons are supposed to be a spiritual notch ahead of the rest of us, or the rest of you, but that's not what it says. It's not what it means. The key to understanding that verse, that charge, is the word love, and it's an understanding what the work in the Lord are. Let's understand what those two aspects of this verse are. So what is love? It says you're to esteem them in love. Okay, love, well, we find a great definition of that in Corinthians. Love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy, love does not boast. Love believes all things, endures all things, hopes all things. There's a lot of references to what love is in Scripture. And it says you're to esteem them in love. Love is also forgiving. And when you're dealing with someone in authority, you know, just take the home for instance, parents make mistakes. Kids have to forgive their parents. In the same way, we elders and deacons, we're not always going to be perfect. We'll never be perfect. We're going to make mistakes. We need love and forgiveness and all those aspects from the body, just as we are to show that towards you. So, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And what is their work? Let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. This is part of a charge to elders in Ephesus. Paul is speaking to them, and he says, "Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." It's the responsibility of the elders to feed the church. Now, that doesn't mean you don't feed yourselves when you're at home and when you're with each other, but in the corporate setting, when we meet together, we're to deliver God's word to you. Rich teaches Sunday school. I preach. We're feeding the word. And when you visit each other, when you get visits from the pastor, from the elders, it's feeding. And that is a responsibility that we have as spiritual leaders. Also, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, just a few books ahead of Thessalonians here, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, this is a charge given to Timothy, a pastor, and it says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant," or ready, "in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Jump down to verse 5. "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Those are all charges given to the spiritual leaders. That is the work that they have in the Lord. And they're charged to do that with love towards you. And you're charged to esteem them in love as well. So this looks like mutual love to me. Mutual love. The men in spiritual leadership have a grave responsibility to love and to care for the church. And in turn, the church has a grave responsibility before God to love and to care for their elders and deacons. It's a mutual thing. Well, we come back to 1 Thessalonians, and we move on to the last part of verse 13 and going down through verse 15. Let me read from 13 again there. The last phrase says, "And be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Now wait a minute, we're not reading about a charge given to pastors here, are we? These are charges given to the body. But notice what's contained in those charges. There's a lot of specific things concerning the relationships between the members of the body of Christ. And they contain some of the same elements that were given to pastors, charges for them. First, we see there in 13, it says, be at peace among yourselves. Now, I tend to see that in that verse directly in context with the pastors and the elders and deacons. And there's not supposed to be animosity and enmity between the body and the pastors and elders and deacons. There's supposed to be peace. Peace among them. But this also applies to everybody. Be at peace. See, James chapter 3, verse 16 says that where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. Jesus said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Consider history for a moment. Can you name a single nation in history that has thrived through conflict? Now, I didn't say survived. I know there's a lot of nations that have survived through conflict, but thrived. Every nation, whether it's internal conflict or even wars with other nations, they don't thrive economically. It's just always a bad time for the economy when there's a war going on. Nations don't thrive in conflict. You know, homes don't thrive when there's conflict. There's always damage being done in relationships. It just doesn't thrive. Yeah, it might survive. And you might say, well, that's just the way my family always is we fight. Well, then probably you're not thriving as a family. You know, in Israel's history, let's consider that for a moment. What is the only time the nation of Israel has ever thrived? It was when King Solomon was on the throne and they were at peace. And since then, they haven't thrived again yet, have they? They're surviving right now. But it says they're going to thrive again when Christ returns and reigns and keeps peace. That's a big word that gets tossed around. We need peace, you know, peace. But the world doesn't understand the meaning of what peace is. God brings peace. We have God living inside of us, the Holy Spirit. We're to be at peace among each other if we're going to survive, and not only survive, but thrive as a church. Don't let there be any conflict among each other. God wants us to thrive spiritually. Now, the next command is to warn the unruly. Now again, that's not a command given to the elders and deacons in this passage. This is a command given to everybody. To warn the unruly. Many Christians think that church discipline, well, that's just a matter for the leaders to deal with. You know, we have a matter of church discipline. We turn them over to the elders and deacons and let them take care of it. But that's not what this says. It's a matter for the entire body to deal with in unity. To warn. Actually, that Greek word to warn means to admonish. It's the exact same word that is translated admonish in the verses above. Pastors and elders and deacons admonish the body Well, in the same way, the body admonishes itself, each other. It warns. That's what it is. And unruly, that can mean insubordinate, a trouble causer. But that word can also simply mean unorganized or idle. Okay, so we're not just supposed to warn somebody when they're being unruly and insubordinate. But we're supposed to warn each other when we see each other being idle. Get busy. That's the admonishment here. Get on each other. Say, you need to be doing something. Be at work. The church, you're to warn the elders and deacons if you see us not doing our jobs. Warn us. Admonish us. Get busy. Come visit me more often. That kind of thing. Warn us. Thirdly, we're to comfort the feeble-minded. Comfort the feeble-minded. And actually, I want to include the next one as well, to support the weak. Not physically weak. We don't probably have a problem with that. But spiritually weak. I want to address these two together because they kind of act together. To be feeble-minded just means to be weary and faint-hearted. We mentioned Pastor Ken Miller in our prayer time. And it was mentioned that he had a little bit of bitterness there for a while. That is weariness and faint-heartedness. That would be a moment of being feeble-minded. And it sounds like through the prayers of the church, maybe it's the support of those that are nearby him, he has overcome that feeble-mindedness. But we are all subject to that. It doesn't matter if we've been a Christian for 70 years or 2 years. We can be feeble-minded when we don't focus on Christ, but focus on our problems. And also, in those moments of feeble-mindedness, of weariness, then we become weak. And we are among the weak that need to be supported. The weak could be in reference to newborn Christians, or it could be in reference to Christians who have not had opportunity to mature in their faith. And again, also to those who have been feeble-minded. They have become weak as well. But we're to support the weak. Not condemn the weak, but support the weak. Consider this analogy. Because a house or any building that is built, it needs support. And if it doesn't have the proper support, that house will crumble. It'll fall. And so you do things like maybe put in more braces, or you have a better foundation made. Or maybe you put a larger header across the door or window to keep that structure rigid and strong. There's many things you can do to add support to a house that is weak. In the same way, if you have a brother or a sister in Christ that is weak, you need to support them. Supply them with spiritual structure that will uphold them. That means we have a responsibility before God and to each other to be growing ourselves and to help others grow. You know, the more you grow, the more support you need, don't you? The higher the skyscraper, the bigger the building, the more supports you need. That's the danger of growing and growing fast, is you tend to think, well, I don't need the support. I don't need the help of others because I can support myself. But then we fall flat on our face. Help each other. Comfort each other. The next charge is found in verse 14. Again, it says, to support the weak and be patient towards all men. And really, I want to include verse 15 kind of in that as well. And it's also going to apply to the next point here. But to be patient. There's a lot of reasons to be patient with each other. Because we've all been in different troubles at different times. We don't always know or understand completely what someone else is going through. We don't know what struggles are happening in their minds. We need to be patient. We can't force somebody to listen to the Holy Spirit and to grow. We have to be patient and let the Holy Spirit do the work in their hearts. And patience, you know, that applies to every aspect of life as well. Some of us are more patient than others. And again, we need to help each other in that. Call each other out. Say, hey, you're not being patient with so-and-so. Give them a little time to grow. And to be honest. See, the next verse there, 15 says, see that thou, that none render evil for evil unto any man. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. We're to be honest in our dealings within and without of the church. Rendering evil for evil. He cheated me, so I'm going to cheat him. That's not being honest. That's being vengeful. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. So not just within the church, but you see someone taking vengeance on an unbeliever. You need to call him out. Say, stop that. That's not right. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. You know, if we're not honest with each other, we're not honest with the world, they're going to judge us accordingly. We could be the reason someone does not come to Christ because we're dishonest. That is something we need to be aware of. Be honest in all of our dealings, whether it's business or whether it's the change that you overcharge someone or someone undercharges you or overcharges you, be honest. Don't steal. Don't take advantage. And then finally, we come to verses 16 through 22. And we have charges concerning personal holiness. And I made these a little different in our thinking because this is something that before God, yes, some of them were responsible to do corporately, but we're responsible to do them as individuals. By ourselves, when we're with others, we're responsible to do them ourselves. Let's read these. It says, verse 16, to rejoice evermore. 17, to pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 19, quench not the Spirit. 20, despise not prophecies. 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and abstain from all appearance of evil. These are commands that are both individual and corporate. First, we're to rejoice. To rejoice. Now, I'm just going out on a limb here, but I don't know if I have ever heard the word rejoice in a secular context. Have you? When somebody is happy, they don't just say, well, I rejoiced today because this happened. It seems to me that the word rejoice is a strictly spiritual word, because it has connotations of being joyful, being happy, rejoicing in God and what God has done. Rejoicing is important. To look on things of God and to see what He does. And Proverbs 17:22, a verse you're probably familiar with, at least you've heard the principle before, but a broken spirit will dry up the bones, but a joyful heart doeth good like a medicine. And rejoicing and our demeanor is one of those things that has a tendency to rub off on others. If we are always sad and depressed and around other people, well, we have a tendency to have that rub off on them. And it can go the other way too. If we're happy and rejoicing in the Lord and we're joyful, even if we're going through trials, well, that can rub off on others too. Part of edifying. Building each other up. Rejoice evermore. You know, we really don't ever have a reason to be depressed as Christians do. Because no matter what happens on this world, no matter what is going on in our government or in our schools or anything, God is still in control. And we still have a home assured for us in heaven. That's something to rejoice about. So rejoice. Pray without ceasing. I don't need to explain that a whole lot. We understand it's not just meaning you have to stop every 5 seconds and pray. No, it means make prayer a habit of your life. Make it a constant habit. Second nature to you. Any time you are in need, any time you are in trouble, any time you feel burdened for someone, any time you feel like rejoicing, prayer should be on the verge of coming out of your heart. That's what it means. And it says to be thankful. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Thankful to whom? Well, it actually doesn't specify here, so I think we can make several applications. We're to be thankful to God, and I think we're also to be thankful for each other. Thankful for what other people do for us. Give thanks in everything. And it doesn't matter the circumstances, we're to have a thankful heart. We're going to quickly move here through the rest of these, but don't quench the Spirit. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. We're about out of time. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't grieve Him. Don't quench Him. When I think of the word quenched, it's an interesting concept. If we have a fire, you quench that fire by pouring water on it, and it stops the flames. When you are thirsty, you want to quench your thirst. So you drink water and you stop the thirst. I suppose you could even say when you suffocate to death, your breath has been quenched. It's been stopped. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't strangle His working in your life, or in someone else's life. Don't quench the Spirit. We can do that when we sin. We can do that by not forgiving. We can do that when we're constantly grumpy and never rejoicing. See, all these things really tie in together. That's quenching the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. And then it says, do not despise prophecies. Now, we don't have prophets that sit in our congregation and shout out the word of the Lord, okay? But the principle is, don't despise the word of God. Don't despise it because it is God's word. Instead, it says to prove all things and hold fast that which is true. Now, the scripture does say that someday, in the end times, there will be prophecies again. People that will be used of God, the witnesses, other people in Revelation mentioned. But we're supposed to prove all things, to test it according to God's word. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Remember, we're the Christ that the world sees. And then finally, we get to the end of the chapter here, or the verse, and we have a closing benediction. And it talks about God's sanctification. It says in verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that every command and charge that we just talked about this morning is all a part of sanctification? It's all a part of God's working in our life to set us apart for Him. We're supposed to be different than the world, to set us apart. God didn't just sanctify us partly, but wholly for Him. And ultimately, God has a plan in mind for us, what He wants us to become, and He is working in us to bring about that work, to mold us into the image of Christ. Faithful is He that called you, who also will do it. And again, in verses 25, 26, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. You know, Christian love should be evident in all that we do. In our greetings, in our communications with each other, in our prayers for each other, our love should be evident. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren, and the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with you. Amen. It ends with God's grace. God's sanctification is accomplished through God's grace. The edification, the building up of the body, is accomplished through God's grace in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You today for Your love and care. Thank You for Your grace at work in our hearts and lives. We just pray this morning that we would be challenged and encouraged to edify each other, to build each other up, to hold each other accountable, that we would grow as a church, both spiritually and in numbers, that You would use this body to accomplish Your work, and we thank You that You will do that. In Jesus' name, amen.